All right, let's come back in and find a seat. We are so glad you're here with us this morning. We are kicking off a brand new sermon series through the book of Isaiah, and it's going to be a long journey. We're going to break it up, don't worry. Isaiah's long, but we're going to break it up. But we might be here in Isaiah for a year or two with some breaks in between. So are you excited? All right, just checking. All right, just checking. How many of you, by show of hands, have you ever sat in on a teaching or sermon series on the book of Isaiah? Anybody? Anybody? Okay, not many of you. I haven't personally, right? But if you have, you know, I think the rest of us are in for a big surprise as we work through the book of Isaiah. And I just want to, real quick, why pick this book? Why the Old Testament? Why a prophetic book like Isaiah? Let me give you some quick-hitting facts, all right? Quick facts. First, know this about your Bible. 75% of your Bible is in the Old Testament. Isn't that crazy to think about? 75% of your Bible is Old Testament. 21% of your Bible is the Old Testament prophets. So one out of every five pages in your Bible is the Old Testament prophetic books. Now, for you New Testament lovers, I want you to think about this. 33% of your New Testament is either quoting or alluding to an Old Testament passage. 33% of your New Testament is Old Testament. All right? So think about that. Now, I had a college professor, Dr. Hayes, who wrote a book on the prophets. Listen to what he had to say. He said, "The prophets provide the primary link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Indeed, much of the theology of the New Testament is built upon the prophets, and the New Testament is difficult to understand apart from the message they proclaimed." The prophets are a big deal, and we believe at this church that all of Scripture, including the Old Testament, including the sometimes hard to understand prophetic books, all Scripture is inspired by God. Scripture is the revelation of God to us. And these books are crucial to grasping the character and nature of God, to understanding the fullness of the work of Jesus in the New Testament. And perhaps no book is more influential than the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, if you have a physical copy, if you do the blind open your Bible thing to the middle, it's probably Isaiah, because Isaiah makes up 5% of your Bible. The book of Isaiah is that long, and it is quoted in your New Testament 85 times. So the New Testament authors thought Isaiah was a pretty big deal, right? And Isaiah, the book, really serves, like Dr. Hayes said, as a bridge between the story of God's people in the Old Testament at the very beginning of the Bible, and it bridges us over to the climactic redemption of God's people in Jesus toward the back of your Bible. It's amazing. I was doing some research the past couple weeks, and nearly every commentator I read made sure to highlight the importance and significance of this book. Look at some of these quotes with me. John Oswalt, he says this, "Of all the books in the Old Testament, Isaiah is perhaps the richest." Or this one, "From ancient times, Isaiah has been considered the greatest of the Old Testament prophets." Or look at Longman and Dillard here, "For sheer grandeur and majesty, probably no book in the Hebrew Bible can be compared with Isaiah." This is a great book, you guys. And to make a long story short, Pastor Bob Thune down in Omaha, he says this, "If we want to understand the Bible, we need to understand the Old Testament prophets, and especially the prophet Isaiah." Especially this book. Now, Bob Thune, by the way, is the pastor of Coram Deo Church in Omaha, Nebraska. And that church put together this little study guide. We printed some physical copies. They'll be out there for you. We may have to print some more. I'm going to send a longer digital copy to anyone who wants it. So just let me know. So we're grateful for them for some of this background work that they've done. But if you weren't excited before, I hope you are now. This book is very important. It bridges us to Jesus. And so we're going to dive into the rich waters of Isaiah. Let's pray first and ask God to speak to us. God, again, we thank you that we can gather in this place. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. That there hasn't been a century that's gone by that you haven't spoken. You haven't revealed yourself in some way. And so God, would you help us to see your character, your nature through Isaiah's lens? Would this word pierce to our heart, to a deep place in our soul, and change us, transform us, make us more like you? So God, I pray that you would speak this morning through or in spite of me, but would you speak? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're just going to work through this. Paragraph by paragraph, line by line, word by word, okay? We're going to start chapter 1, verse 1 of Isaiah. And so you can turn there, or it'll all be on the screen for you. We're going to try to cover all of chapter 1 today, but we've got to stop and get some context before we go too deep. And Isaiah 1:1 gives us some context clues, okay? So read this with me, Isaiah verse 1. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, if you've ever read through a list of names of kings in the Old Testament, you know the rule, right? Read fast, read confident, and you sound like you know what you're talking about, right? None of us know how to pronounce them, right? All right, so I'm sure you guys wake up each and every day, you read through 1 and 2 Kings in your Old Testament and through all the chronologies, but for the rest of you who don't do that, this is why I have a job. I do some of this research, okay? So let's uncover some of the context. What is Isaiah 1:1 talking about? And really, this is a very condensed way of telling us the who, the what, and the when of this book. So first, the who, right? The book gets its name from the primary author and source, Isaiah, and we're told he's the son of Amoz. Now, that Amoz guy is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but there are some other documents, Hebrew rabbinic traditions, that tell us that Amoz was the brother of Amaziah. Amaziah was another king of Judah and Israel. So he was king, Amaziah was, just before the kings mentioned in verse 1. Okay, so that means that Isaiah is the nephew of royalty. He's part of the royal family. Now, let me give you some timeline context, all right? This is more to the when of the passage. And to do that, it's important to remember that the Bible is this meta-narrative. It is really one story. It's 66 books, Isaiah 66 chapters, ironically, but the whole Bible, 66 books, and it tells one meta story. And it started way back in Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1 kind of gives you the big, broad, general picture. God created the heavens and the earth. He created life and goodness. He created humans. And very quickly after that, humans Adam and Eve decided to turn their backs on God. They decided, you know what, I think we know better. They didn't listen and trust in his instructions, and therefore they were exiled out of the garden, and the opening chapters of the Bible, things spiral out of control really quickly. By the time you get to Genesis 11, it is an ugly picture. Now, in one sense, you could step back and say those first 11 chapters, that's the macro story of humanity, really. But from Genesis 12 on, the Bible focuses in on the micro, on one family. It starts with a guy named Abraham and his wife Sarah. In Genesis 12, God makes a unique promise to them where he says, I'm going to, one, make you a multitude of people. Two, I'm going to promise you a special land just for you. And then three, I'm going to bless you so much that the whole world's going to be blessed through you. So the Bible's focusing in on those promises to this family. And so the rest of the Old Testament starts tracking. How are those things going? So we follow it through the patriarchs of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And if you remember, God, that family, they go down to Egypt due to famine, and they end up as slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh, right? So that brings us to the book of Exodus, where we read in the opening lines that four centuries later, this family of 70 people has now turned into one, maybe 2 million people who are enslaved in Egypt. And those people are crying out to God for deliverance. They're being oppressed in this slavery, and God hears their cries. God delivers them miraculously out of Egypt, and he draws them first into the wilderness, but tells them, I'm about to establish you as a nation of your own. Here's the laws. Here's the rules for how to live. Here's how we worship in this nation. Here's how you're going to thrive as a people. Now, the first generation in the wilderness, they struggled to believe the promises of God. And so the judgment for them was that God was not going to let them inherit the promised land, but said, your sons and daughters will get to go in. Okay, so the second generation in the wilderness was the ones who was going to enter the promised land. And God gave that group the book of Deuteronomy. The name of that book, Deutero, means second, onomy, law. Okay, so it's the second law. It's Moses reiterating God's laws to this second generation. And he really just lays it out plainly for them. Here's how you're going to thrive as God's people in God's land under God's rule. He says, if you obey, you're going to experience life and blessing. And if you disobey, you'll experience death and curses. It's just that simple. I want to show you an example of this. It's in Deuteronomy 28, towards the end of the book. Look at verses 1 and 2. Moses is speaking here to the people. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And he goes on to list all the blessings. But then you get down to verse 15, and he gives a warning. Look at this one with me. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And there's like 53 verses of how bad things will go if you disobey, okay? And then Moses gives one final charge and plea to this generation that's about to inherit the land one and a half chapters later in Deuteronomy 30. Listen to what he says. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, God says, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and the length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. You see, this was Moses' final plea. It was really the terms of the covenant. This is the deal that God made with the people. And it's actually very similar to the deal that God made with Adam and Eve in the beginning. If you live in this way, you'll experience life and blessing. And if you disobey, you'll experience curses and death. And so, in a way, Israel's story is Adam and Eve's story under a microscope. And so if you keep tracking through the Old Testament, we go through the books of Joshua, of Judges, of 1 and 2 Samuel, and it is an up and down roller coaster ride. Some really high moments and some really low moments as these people are being established as a nation. And if you've read the Bible, much of it, you wouldn't be too surprised to find out that just like Adam and Eve, this people group spiraled downward pretty quickly. If you were here two summers ago, we covered the life of David, King David, in the Old Testament. And we said at that time that King David's rule and reign, that was the climactic point of Israel's history. And it was a brief 40-year period. 40-year period over centuries. The rest of it, not very good. And after David, it went downhill really quickly. Even the very next generation, his son Solomon, saw the nation of Israel be split into two. So they weren't united anymore. They were worshiping foreign gods. The northern kingdom went by the name Israel, and the southern kingdom took the name Judah. Okay, so we read the word Judah in Isaiah 1:1. That's where that comes from. The kingdom has split. And if you've read the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you can track the lines of kings in both the northern and southern kingdom. Okay? So all this is taking place somewhere around year, say, 1400 BC, roughly, okay? The lines of kings begins about 1000 BC. And 1 and 2 Kings are tracking this through the centuries until about 722 BC, which is when the northern kingdom got conquered by Assyria coming down from the north. Okay, so they got conquered. Assyria's moving southward. They're taking over all the villages. They're making their way toward Jerusalem and Judah in the south by about 700 BC. Okay, so all of that context to say that Isaiah is writing during that time, the late 700s BC. The northern kingdom has been conquered. The southern kingdom sees the enemies coming. Jerusalem's about to be attacked. And that is the context that Isaiah is writing these prophetic warnings and promises during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, if you've read those First and Second Kings, those four right there, those are some of the most wicked kings in Israel's history. Okay, they've led the people astray, and at this point in Israel's story, things are looking very bad, very bad. Okay, so that's the context, and it's interesting. Isaiah writes, and his name, it means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. So it's in that grave context that a man named the Lord Saves comes. So that's a little bit of a hint of the big idea of this whole book. So that's the who and the when, and then the what in verse 1 was this. It said that this is a vision that Isaiah saw. So notice it's not visions plural, it's a singular unified vision. Now I'm going to give you a little warning. It's not going to feel, it's not going to feel like a singular unified vision as we read through this. The book is not necessarily in chronological order. The book is a mix of genres. There's poetry, there's prophecy, there's narrative, there's sermons. But what this line is telling you is this book is a unified message, and it's a unified vision from Isaiah, God revealing himself and what he's about to do. I think the best way maybe to describe the book of Isaiah or books like it is to think of like an anthology. Anybody maybe on your Spotify, you listen to a This Is playlist, and it's, I don't know who you're into, This Is Taylor Swift or whoever. Okay, I'm not, that's not me, I'm not doing that. But, you know, or Apple Music, the Essentials playlist, if you want to learn about this artist, here's a playlist that gives you a curated group of songs and lyrics and sounds. It gives you a taste of the artist's whole career, right? So think of Isaiah like that. It's like an anthology. Someone has collected their poems, his prophecies, his sermons, and ordered it in such a way to tell you a story, to give you a glimpse into his time period and what he was saying. Okay, so Isaiah's like that, and here's the beginning of his vision now in verse 2. Read this with me. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now, if you were paying attention, if I lost you during the background part, you may have missed that first line of verse 2 should sound familiar. We just read it in Deuteronomy 30. Remember, there was that conditional agreement that God made where he said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. And so Isaiah begins, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. So here's the poetic scene that Isaiah is painting. This is a courtroom scene. God is calling the witnesses of heaven and earth to the stand to testify to God the judge. How are the people doing with Deuteronomy 30? How are they keeping the covenant agreement that God made with them 750 years earlier? And really, a large portion of this book is going to paint a scathing picture. It's not going to be pretty. And it starts here in verse 2, right? God says, I raised you up as my kids. You were like children to me. I brought you from nothing. I established you. I gave you everything. And now you rebel against me. And he compares it right to animals. Even animals know who their owners are. They know the masters who give them food. But Israel, God's people, they don't know me anymore, God says. There's virtually no connection between us. And it keeps going. Look at verse 4 with me. Ah, sinful nation, God says, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Think about that. This is the God writing to his people, and he's saying, they have forsaken me. They have forsaken the Lord. That language in Hebrew is the language of divorce. They have turned their backs on God, the Holy One of Israel. They're estranged. You see, in ancient times, in the ancient world, subjects were never to turn their backs to the king. But Israel, like Adam and Eve before them, they have now turned their backs on God. The price for disobedience was what was described in Deuteronomy, the curses. Their disobedience was going to lead to their own destruction and death, and that's exactly what they see happening all around them as Assyria comes from the north and burns villages to the ground. And that's what Isaiah describes here in verses 5 and 6. Listen to what he says. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Here's what God's saying. Assyria is taking over, beating you to death. And these initial blows have been like warnings, trying to get you to wake up, and you're unresponsive. You're not listening, and it's about to get much worse. Look what Isaiah says in the next couple of verses. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now, if you've read Deuteronomy 28, what Isaiah just did there was he listed out all the curses that God told them 750 years ago. And really the main indictment of this first section is their unrighteous living. They weren't living in obedience under God's way. And let me just tell you, anytime you get compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, you're in a bad spot. Anybody remember that story, right? It comes from Genesis 19. God was unable to find one righteous person in Sodom and Gomorrah. It had become so wicked and corrupt that if you and I saw it, we would agree with what happened. We got to just burn this to the ground and start over. It's so bad. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying, my people, Israel, you're like that. So the first charge in this courtroom scene, you are utterly unrighteous and estranged. Your actions deserve the righteous justice of a holy God who you have turned your back to. But there's about to be another thing that God hates, and he wants to call that out as well. You could call it religious ritualism. See, God hates not just their actions, but he also is appalled by their empty religion. Look at these next verses. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath are the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. This is a scathing rebuke of God's people from God himself. It's not just their unrighteous living. It's made much worse because they try to cover it up with the facade of religiosity. God is saying, you guys are going through the motions. You come to church, you serve, you give, you celebrate holidays, and it's just all empty religion. There's no relationship. It's become a duty for you. It's not coming from a place of delight. You guys, we need to hear this today in our day, right here in this church. God doesn't need your religion. God doesn't need your sacrifices, your tithes. God doesn't need your attendance. He takes no delight in people going through the motions. And if you think that somehow going through the motions is pleasing to God, hear me please, you're mistaken. You're mistaken. This is going to be a major theme in the book of Isaiah. And he's going to plead with them, try to remind them that in place of your rebellion and religion, here's what God prefers, relationship and righteousness. In place of our acting like we have it all together, God prefers authenticity. So I want you to take a step back with me here and think about the big picture, right? 750 years prior, God gave his people instructions about how to live in the land that he was going to give them. Remember the Shema? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That was essentially it summed up. You're to be an authentic, loving, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, relationship with God. That's how this is going to work. That's what God told them 750 years ago, but now they have rejected God as their king. They've sought to elect their own leadership. They began to adopt the societal ideologies and worship practices of the other nations around them. They're worshiping other gods. They're looking to anything and everything for provision and hope except for God. And at the same time, they're putting up this facade of worship rituals. So yeah, after 750 years, God's patience has run a little bit thin. It takes me about 20 minutes. My patience is about 20 minutes, right? God's patience is 750 years, and he said, I'm done. I'm done. So his word through Isaiah to begin this book is, I've got to point out the bad news first. I've called the witnesses to the stand. Your unrighteous living, your religious ritualism is not in secret. I've seen it all, and it's bad. So here's really my takeaway from this first kind of scathing rebuke. Good news is only good when it comes with the backdrop of bad news. Does that make sense? Good news is only good when the bad news is the backdrop. You see, it's actually a grace from God, if you think about it, that someone snaps you out of the trance you're living in and tells you the cold, hard truth. You and I have to hear the bad news of the Bible before we can appreciate the good news that is coming. And here's the bad news. It's the story of Adam and Eve. It's the story of Israel. That's our story too. That's our story too. So you see, not just them. We are a people laden with iniquity, as Isaiah says. Not just them. You and I, we have forsaken the Lord. We have despised him. We have turned our backs on him. You know how I know that? Because I know me. I know me and I know you. We're rebels. Some of us rebel without pretension, right? Some of you are addicted to alcohol, food, sex, pornography, experiences. You look for acceptance, praise, worth, value, fulfillment, everywhere but God. Some of you like to put up the facade of being morally upright. You like to try to live a good life. But you don't do it for you, for God. You do it for you. You actually hope people see you and give you honor and praise for how good you are. And quietly on the inside, you hate people in your mind. You're bitter. You're jealous. You're envious. You're unhappy. Some of you are all about religion, even Christianity. You're all about it online. You post about it. You're at every event. You do all the things at church, but it's not about a relationship with God for you. It's about being seen as religious. You're not praying if nobody's watching. You're not serving unless there's a photographer there. You don't serve the poor. You don't go out and evangelize the lost. When you come in here, you raise your hands, you try to worship God, but there's blood on your hands. I know this because that's me. I'm that guy. And that's you too. And for me, before I could break out of that lifeless, self-serving cycle, I needed someone to tell me the hard truth. Hey, you're a sinner. Your ways, they may sound good on the surface, but ultimately you are headed for destruction and eternal death. And that goes for you too. Your unrighteous living appalls God. Whether it be moral or immoral, it's leading you to disaster, to destruction, to your eventual eternal death, that is separation from God in hell. I love you enough to tell you that. And God loves you enough to speak through Isaiah, to cry out over and over through centuries, through prophets like Isaiah. There's bad news, guys. The way you're living is heading toward death. It's harsh, but it's true. And it's that horrific backdrop, right, that brings the glorious context for good news that's about to come. Don't forget Isaiah's name means the Lord saves. See, the bad news is you and I, we're sinners, but the good news is God saves sinners. God saves sinners like you and me. And Isaiah's about to lay that out. Look at these next word pictures from Isaiah. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil." Think about what this implies. You are unclean, you are dirty, you are full of evil. That's basically what he said, right? He keeps going, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Here's what Isaiah is doing right here. He's giving you a picture of what humanity is capable of. We are capable of doing this, living like God in our world. And I think Isaiah is building a tension here. Do you feel that? Like you could be like this, but you're so far away. You're so far away. Listen to God speak here. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Here's what God is saying here. Here's a deal that you and I can make. How about this? How about I clean your filth? How about I take the blood stains out of your clothing and off your hands? How about I remove the guilt from you? How about I clear your debt? And think now, as Isaiah is writing this, I don't know that he has the full picture yet of how, but he's just describing what he's seeing. This is a future possibility. God is holy and pure. The requirement to be in a relationship with him is to be holy and pure like him. That's the prerequisite to righteous living. And here's the good news after all the bad news that you've just heard, that somehow, some way, God says, "I can clear you of your guilt." Now, we're going to look at how God does that, because he's not just going to erase all the laws and his justice. That's not how he solves the problem, right? We still have broken commands and laws. We still deserve punishment and wrath. We've turned our backs on the kings. And so Isaiah's building this tension, right? This lingering question, how? Okay, that sounds great, but how, right? How? And then Isaiah describes, maybe for those people of that day, here's what it's going to look like in the short term. He says, "How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water." Here's the picture. God's people that entered this covenant relationship with him like a marriage, they used to be faithful, but now they've turned their back on him. They sleep with others. They used to love God's ways, now they love the world's ways. They used to be pure, but now they've become diluted and dull. He keeps going, right? Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Right? He's continuing, right? This is a totally forsaken people. Keep reading. "Therefore," the Lord declares, "the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness." See, God, his patience has run thin, and he is going to bring purity back to his people. It's perfection and purity and holiness. That's the requirement to be with God. He's not going to forsake his justice, though. He's going to carry out his justice like a refining fire, he says. It's going to burn. It's going to hurt. And for the people of Isaiah's day, that fire looks like the Assyrian Empire. It's coming to conquer them, and it's literally burning their cities down. People are losing their life, which after the sins described above for 750 years, they probably deserved it, right? You see, sin will have God's just wrath poured out on it one way or another, at one point or another. It's either going to happen to you in this life or in the life to come, but no one is going to escape the judgment of God. It's going to burn, my friends. It's going to hurt. But Isaiah gives a little glimmer of hope here. He says that when the smoke clears, there's going to be many lost, many are not going to survive, but there's going to be some. There's going to be a remnant that's going to be purified. Zion, he says, shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Zion in the Old Testament is a metaphor. You've seen it here worded as the faithful city. It's this remnant of true believers, true worshipers. God says, I'm going to redeem a people out from all your wickedness. I'm going to take a group and I'm going to purify them. This is the how that God is going to do it. He's going to appease his justice and righteous standards himself. He's going to do it. He's going to break in and save a group for him. Now, of course, we have the benefit of hindsight, don't we? We know this is the message of Jesus, our Messiah. We call him our Redeemer because this is what he said he came to do. And look at what is said in the New Testament in the book of Titus chapter 2 about Jesus. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." You guys, the whole Bible finds its climactic purpose in Jesus. Isaiah is trying to get people to see a Savior is coming. We have the benefit of hindsight. His name is Jesus. The grace that Isaiah described up in verse 18, right, where he said, "Your scarlet sins will be washed white as snow," that grace appeared in the person and work of Jesus. He appeared and lived a pure, righteous life. He was clean, perfectly. He lived the kind of life that you and I can't live. He met the righteous requirement that God has. And then he offered that life as a substitute for ours. So it's in Jesus that the justice of God was satisfied. And it's through Jesus that your salvation has been purchased. You've been redeemed in the life of Jesus. It's in and through Jesus that your salvation from your sins is possible. Is that good news to anyone? Though you are red like crimson, you can become pure and white as wool. In Jesus, you can be purified. You can be part of this faithful city of Zion. You can be redeemed, that is purchased. You can be covered. You can be accepted by God. All that is required of you is what Isaiah said there in verse 27. It's your repentance. See, the good news of Jesus is you don't have to white-knuckle it and try harder. You don't have to keep up a facade of religious ritualism. All that's required is repentance. That's a big Bible word that simply means turn around. Stop going the way you're going and turn back to God. Stop seeking your own path and turn toward Jesus. Accept his redemption, his purchasing of your salvation. Now, the other option is you don't turn around and you do what the world does. You seek your own way. You continue looking for your own praise. You try to save yourself in a sense. And it seems right. But man, the promises of sin, if you pursue it, they underwhelm, they disappoint. They lead you to death. And so after that brief glimpse of good news, Isaiah says, hey, if you don't turn, if you don't repent, here's what's going to be coming. Look at the end of chapter 1. It says, "But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. I'm not good at poetry, okay? But here's what Isaiah is trying to say here. You're going to pursue your ways, and they seem good to you. They seem like a strong oak tree, but they're going to be consumed by fire. Your ways seem promising like a garden, but the reality is they're going to be unfruitful because the water that brings life is Jesus. Without Jesus, there's no life, only death. Guys, this is the beauty of Isaiah, the beauty of the prophets in the middle of your Bible. They're reminding the people of God how God has worked in and through them in the past. And they're heightening this tension that we all need to feel, aren't they? Right? God has laid out his high standards of justice and righteousness described in the law. And all that did was show me how desperately broken and desperately flawed I am. And so we have this tension. If we're left with the hope of keeping the law, we have no hope at all. So you have that on the one hand, but then you have this tender reminder on the other in the prophets. Salvation for the people of God was never in and through the people. It always came from outside of them. It came from God in heaven. This is the great hope we have, the good news of Isaiah. We are sinners in desperate need, but God saves sinners. We are lost, left for dead. We have an insurmountable debt, but God came to us to bring us life. God purchased us. He provides redemption. And it's in and through Jesus that our debt is cleared. You see, Jesus resolves the tension. The prophets give us the tension. Jesus comes and we're saying, yes, that's exactly what we needed. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way out. He's the way to be saved. If you want to be right with God, turn back to Jesus. Let's pray.